You know, I'm convinced that one of the most important questions we'll ever ask in the Christian life is also one of the most simple ones. What in the world does God really want from me anyway? Now, ever stop to consider that? What is he really looking for in our lives? Well, you know, the answers to those questions, if you've hung out in Christian circles, are somewhat traditional. Some people say, well, you know, God wants your time, your talent, your treasure, all those things you can give to God, and that's an acceptable sacrifice to him. Again, some people will say that, maybe God wants your works. Maybe he wants the words of your mouth to honor him. Maybe he wants you to take time out of your schedule to be in a place like this and worship him. But you know, the answer to that question, I think, runs a little deeper than what we might anticipate. Consider what the Apostle Paul said in the book of Romans, chapter 12, and verse 1, and see if that fits that question a little bit better than maybe some of our traditional answers. Right in there, the Apostle Paul said, "Therefore, my brethren, by the mercies of God, I beseech you, present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service of worship." You know what God wants from you? He doesn't want what's in your pocket. He wants what's in your heart. He wants you. You know, and I think we think about human relationships, and we can see that principle at work. There's all kinds of people that are frustrated because they say, well, you know, like I've given my children everything, but they don't want anything to do with me. Well, you might have given them possessions. You might have given them a few pazuzas, but if you didn't give them your heart, well, no wonder there's a distance there. No wonder there's a gap. And God feels the same way. You see, the difference between religion and relationship all comes down to what's going on in here. A love relationship with God. That's what he's really looking for. He wants all of us. And I have it on good authority, having walked with the Lord since way back in 1973, he is absolutely ruthless about working in our lives until he has all of us. Well, again, being a living sacrifice sounds good. It might make a beautiful bumper sticker, but what does that look like in real life? What is that living sacrifice-oriented relationship with God all about when the rubber hits the road? Well, turn with me in your Bible to the book of Malachi. Malachi, for those of you not familiar where it is one book south of the book of Matthew. It's the last book of the Old Testament. In fact, after God revealed this prophecy to Malachi, there would be 400 and some silent years before God would speak to his people again when John the Baptist came on the scene and said, "Prepare ye the way of the Lord. Be ready to receive him." And so this culmination of the Old Testament is what we're turning to today. And in a series, as we go through the book of Malachi, called the Living Sacrifice Maintenance Manual, we're going to understand what a personal, yes, and a passionate love relationship with God is really all about. This morning, we're going to focus in on one of the most profound yet controversial passages you will find in this entire book. You know, it's interesting when you go through the book of Malachi. You first have to get introduced to the fellow himself. Malachi, interestingly enough, means the messenger of the Lord, or literally my messenger. Now, this fellow Malachi, we don't know very much about. In fact, he's kind of distinct from the other kind of individuals that we run into wrote prophetic books in the Old Testament, in that they're usually identified in some way, specifically. Like, for instance, Isaiah is referred to as the son of Amos. So we know which Isaiah we're talking about there. For instance, Elijah was called Elijah the Tishbite, because he was in the area of, from the area of Tishbe, and so that separated him from all the other Elijahs that might be running around. But when with Malachi, we read the words, the burden of the word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi, we don't get any of those designations mentioned. All we get is this fellow referred to himself as the messenger of the Lord. Now, I think that's pretty significant because this writer, Malachi, was far more interested in getting his message out than being recognized for who he was as a man. And boy, you want to talk about a rare but precious quality in the heart and the life of anyone who's going to be used by the Lord in a significant way. You see it right there. The Apostle Paul, I think, grasped this concept. In the book of 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 5, he said, "For we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your bondservant for Jesus' sake." You see, Paul wasn't all about building up his reputation, his recognition. He was all about revealing who the Lord truly was. You know, there's an old saying that there is no limit to what can be accomplished as long as no one cares who gets the credit. But in Christian circles, I think we can modify that a little bit, can't we? There's no limit to what can be accomplished as long as God gets the glory. And that's the heart that Malachi brings to this message we're going to be looking at over the next few weeks. Now, the mission that Malachi was given is an interesting one. To set the stage for you, the people of Israel, as you probably know, had been severely chastened by God. They had been taken to God's woodshed for 70 years of exile in Babylon. Well, the Babylonian Empire fell to the Medo-Persian Empire. When the Medo-Persian Empire took over, the kings of the Medo-Persian Empire had a very favorable view towards the Jews. And rather than following through with Babylon's policy of taking people that they'd conquered and resettling them in Babylon and not letting them go back, the Medo-Persians were all over resettling people back into their native lands. They figured they would have the passion, they would have the commitment to really make the most of these places, and Israel was no exception to this rule. So the Jews were allowed to return to the land. If you've ever read through the books of, Ezra and Nehemiah, you know about the difficulties that were involved with coming back to this land that had been laid desolate for over 70 years. Especially when we read the book of Nehemiah. Nehemiah was the king's cupbearer under the Medo-Persian Empire. He was the guy that basically was the food taster, made sure nobody was going to poison the king of the Persians. And this king Artaxerxes allowed Nehemiah to be able to go back and even to become the governor of the renewed project of restoring Israel from their captivity. And so Nehemiah came back. And if you've read through the book of Nehemiah, it's just dramatic stuff about rebuilding the walls of Jerusalem in the face of very violent opposition, and just a wonderful spiritual picture of how God rebuilds our lives when we come to a saving faith in Jesus Christ. Now, Nehemiah had been at that for about 12 years, and then something significant happened. Artaxerxes summoned him back to the capital of the Medo-Persian Empire, a place called Susa, and he was going to be away from this work for a period of 7 years. Now, I think God's hand was in that, because as soon as we see a guy like Nehemiah being used by God in a mighty way, well, isn't it funny how we tend to like to elevate the man rather than the God who calls the man to serve? And it would have been very easy for the people of Israel to say, oh, yeah, you know, this is Nehemiah's project. These are Nehemiah's people. And I think God wanted to be very, very careful that the people of Israel realized that this was his project, that these were his people. And no matter how faithful a guy like Nehemiah was used, that God could get along just fine without him. Maybe you've heard the old expression that the cemeteries are filled with formerly indispensable people. Well, there's no such thing as an indispensable person in the kingdom of God. Some people will even ask me these days, well, what do you think is going to happen to the Calvary Chapel movement? So now that Pastor Chuck Smith has gone home to his reward. And I have a simple answer for them. Absolutely nothing. As long as we continue to teach God's word verse by verse, as long as we make relying on the Spirit of God and not the plans and schemes of man our first priority, as long as we continue to look for the ultimate fruit of loving one another as the proof positive God's been working among us, absolutely nothing is going to happen. We're going to continue on because we are not a church of smithereens, if you will. Rather, we are people that simply want to follow the Lord, simply want to know His word, simply want to walk in His ways. And so, again, Nehemiah is taken out of the scene for a span of 7 years. From 432 to 425 B.C., he was gone. But God wasn't gone. And he used this fellow, Malachi, as his messenger to connect and communicate with the people of God there in Israel, what they needed to do, how they needed to stay on spiritual track. Now, the message of the book of Malachi, what's it all about? Well, the book of Malachi has been called the 60 minutes of the Bible because in it, God gives Israel, if you will, I might be dating myself here, but the Mike Wallace treatment. You know, I saw a list of signs that you're going to have a really bad day once on the internet. One of the things is you come to the office and there's a camera crew from 60 Minutes waiting for you in the office. You know, you remember, you know, how 60 Minutes was famous for grilling people and making them sweat and asking all these uncomfortable questions. Well, in a sense, God gives Israel that 60 Minutes treatment in the book of Malachi. Malachi has been called the book of seven questions, because it's organized around seven key spiritual questions the people of Israel had for God and a few that God had for Israel. And we're going to see how God really does use that fine art of a well-timed question to get through to the matters of the heart in this book. It's really a mind-blowing book. But its overall theme is not something you need a PhD in Hebrew to figure out. Notice in verse 1 we read, "The burden of the word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi," the first line of chapter 2, "I have loved you, says the Lord." That's what the book of Malachi is all about. It's God showing the people of Israel what His amazing, unconditional love is all about. And you know what? I can't think of a more basic, yet more beautiful truth that you will find in the Word of God than that. God says to people like you and me, "I have loved you." Now let that just sink into your heart for a second. Don't just let it run off your back like water off a duck. "I have loved you." The God who made all things says to you today, "I don't just tolerate you. I just don't accept you because, you know, you prayed the prayer, and I guess if you prayed the prayer, I'm obligated to have you around. I don't really like you very much, but I guess I got to love you." Sometimes that's the way we think God looks at us, like we're an embarrassment to the kingdom. No, God says, "I have loved you." And there's nothing in my mind more mind-blowing than that. You know, sometimes I think, you know, I know in my walk with God, I've gotten a little big for my spiritual riches. You know, I found myself thinking, well, you know, some of these basic truths for new believers, you know, I mean, those are basic things. And, you know, I'm more into arguing about the significance of the Granville Sharp rule and interpreting Ephesians chapter 4 now because I've gone to seminary and such. But, you know, the funny thing is, the more I go on in my walk with God, the more I've discovered that that old saying is really true. It's the main things of Scripture that are the plain things of Scripture. And the plain things of Scripture are the main things of Scripture. And there's no more hardcore mainline truth that you'll ever encounter than God's simple statement, "I have loved you." You know, I had the opportunity to see this week an interview that Greg Laurie of the Harvest America Crusades did with Pastor Chuck Smith before he passed away. Well, as you know, if you're familiar with Pastor Chuck, the guy spent about 70 years in the ministry. So talk about a guy who's been there, done that, and gotten the T-shirt. A guy that just absolutely loved God's word, just allowed it to come out through his pores. Greg Laurie asked him a very interesting question in this interview. And the interview is really dramatic because, as you know, Pastor Chuck passed away from lung cancer. And at the time of this interview, it was only a few weeks before Chuck passed away, you could see how he would have to take a deep breath and he could get a few words out, and then he'd have to breathe again. His breathing was very, very halting, very, very labored while he answered the questions. But the love of God in his heart had not diminished. And Greg looked at Chuck in this interview and he said, "Chuck, if you were going to preach just one last sermon before you went home to heaven, what do you suppose that sermon would be on? What text would you choose to preach on?" Now, here's a guy who's been preaching for 70 years. I mean, I can't even count how many sermons this guy has preached. And you know what he said? He said, "I think I would choose for my text John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." Can I share with you just a little bit of a word of exhortation? If that's boring to you, if that seems too basic for you, you need to go back to step one. There is no more profound truth than that. You know, because it tells us something. And this will revolutionize the way you walk with God on a day-by-day basis. Here's a newsflash. God isn't mad at you. Did you know that? God doesn't resent you. God isn't embarrassed by you. God loves you. How much does God love you? Well, a beautiful statement of the love of God is found in the book of Jeremiah, chapter 31 and verse 3. Jeremiah kind of had the same perspective that Pastor Chuck did when he said these words, "The Lord has appeared of old to me, saying, 'Yes, I have loved you with an everlasting love. Therefore, with loving kindness, I've drawn you.'" Oh, you know, I can't tell you how important a message that is. You know, as I've shared here before I became a Christian, I considered myself to be an atheist. And I got in an awful lot of arguments with Christians who thought they could put a notch on their Bible if they could convert me. And in those conversations, I heard an awful lot about what Christians thought about politics. I heard an awful lot about what Christians thought about science and the latest scientific theories and discoveries. I heard an awful lot about what Christians thought about me personally and what my destiny was going to be. But can I share with you something that still just grieves my heart when I look back on all that? All those times I interacted with Christians, not a single time did a Christian ever share with me as a non-believer that simple truth, that God loved me. Not a single one of them told me that. Wow, may we not be guilty of that great omission. Not only in what we share with those on the outside looking in at a love relationship with God, but our own perception of who we are and why we're here and what the meaning of life is all about. God says, "I have loved you," says the Lord. Now, what's the reaction to that? Wow, that's great, Malachi. Thanks so much for that encouraging word. Boy, that changes everything. Man, we're just going to serve the Lord. Now, listen to the response. "I have loved you," says the Lord, verse 2, "yet you say, 'In what way have you loved us?'" Well, I don't know if you've ever been in a situation where you've had something really wonderful happen to you. You know, like a dream is finally realized within your life. An accomplishment you've strived for all of your life has finally come to pass. And you get the opportunity to share with the people that you thought would just be so happy with you. And you say, "Hey, guess what? You know, I graduated, or you know, I got that promotion at work. Or, you know, I've entered into this really special relationship with these people." Have you ever broken that news and been met with indifference? Like, "Oh, that's nice. What else is on television? Man, that's a blow, isn't it? That's a bummer. Talk about taking all the wind out of your sails." Well, here we see Israel reacting in that same way. God says, "I have loved you," says the Lord. Not just "I loved you once or twice." "I have loved you." Just this continual outreach of the love of God to them. "Yet you say, 'In what way have you loved? Boy, this sounds vaguely familiar, doesn't it? Because I guarantee you, if you go to the average person now in this world who doesn't know the Lord, and you say to them, you know what? God really loves you. Well, chances are you're going to receive either that kind of response of, well, you know, I'm just not really sure about that, or maybe an out-and-out hostility. You know, one of the big questions that gets thrown around by the so-called new atheists of our day, they're not new, it's just internet packaging, by the way, it goes something like this. Okay, if God loves us so much, why is there so much suffering in this world? If God loves us so much, why are there natural disasters? If God loves us so much, why is it that the innocent suffer? If God loves us so much, why are children, you know, molested and beaten up and abused? Where is this God of love that you speak of? And, you know, we ask that question, if God loves us, why is life so difficult? Why is life so hard? Even as believers in Christ, boy, that question can come creeping in your life on little cat's feet, can't it? Especially when you find yourself in that moment where you, like Job, are saying, that which I greatly feared has come to pass. Well, how have you loved us? Now understand something. There's a reason why Israel responds in this, at best, lukewarm way to God's declaration of his love. Yet you have to understand that this wasn't just a question of philosophy. It went back to the people of Israel receiving a promise from God that, well, quite frankly, wasn't working out the way they thought. You know, in the book of Zechariah, chapter 8, God had a very specific promise for these exiles who were returning and rebuilding Jerusalem. He said, it's not enough for you guys just to build the walls around Jerusalem so that you have safety and security. You've got to restore your spiritual integrity. You've got to rebuild the temple of God and make that the centerpiece of your lives, or the very same disaster is going to befall you again. And so God exhorts the people of Israel to rebuild the temple, to make it their number one priority. Boy, the whole book of Haggai is devoted to an exhortation to the people of Israel to get on with rebuilding the temple. The prophet Zechariah writes these words to the people of Israel, God strongly motivating them to rebuild the temple. In an interesting way, in Zechariah chapter 8 and verse 9, we read this, thus says the Lord of hosts, let your hands be strong, you who have been hearing in these days the words by the mouth of the prophets, who spoke in the day of the foundation was laid for the house of the Lord of hosts, that the temple might be built. For before these days, there were no wages for man, nor any hire for beast. There was no peace from the enemy, for whoever went out or came in. For I said, all men, everyone against his neighbor. But now I will not treat the remnant of this people as in the former days, says the Lord of hosts. For the seed shall be prosperous, the vine shall give its fruit, the ground shall give her increase, and the heavens shall give their due. I will cause the remnant of this people to possess all these, and it shall come to pass that just as you were a curse among the nations, O house of Judah and house of Israel, so I will save you, and you shall be a blessing. Do not fear, let your hands be strong. Well, what God was saying is this, if you guys get on and rebuild this temple, I'm going to bless your socks off. I'm going to cause your fortunes to completely reverse. You're going to see not just my favor in your hearts, you're going to see it in your life. You're going to see it in the produce. You're going to see it in security. You're going to see it across the board in your life. So get on with rebuilding that temple. Well, interesting. By the time we get to the book of Malachi, the temple is rebuilt. It's rebuilt and functioning. They are offering sacrifices again in their temple. But there's one hitch in their get-along. They've done this, and yet the promised blessing of God hasn't followed in the wake. They haven't received all of these blessings. Life's really hard. Life's really difficult for them on a number of levels. And they're kind of going, we've kept up our end. God, isn't about time you kept up your end? And boy, oh boy, you know, I can't help but think that this is a very modern sort of a phenomenon. I can't tell you how many people I have talked to in my ministry career down through time who've gotten set up for a significant spiritual fall by watching Christian television and buying into a doctrine that says if you name the right verses and claim them in faith, you can write your own ticket with God. That God always wants to bless you. That God doesn't want adversity to come near you. That sickness is not part of your heritage as a king's kid. And it sounds great while everything's rolling your way. And it sounds wonderful because the guy, you know, with the greasy pompadour and the Lucite pulpit leaves his pulpit and goes and gets into his Rolls-Royce Silver Shadow and takes off in his Learjet to his next speaking engagement. You go, well, seems to be working for him. And it's great as a philosophy for winners. But the moment life has a funny way of not going your way, the moment you receive from the doctor that diagnosis you never thought was going to be given to you, the moment that you look at your bank account and the debits and the credits just ain't lining up, the moment that you find your own family life falling apart and you're naming and claiming and you're blabbing and you're grabbing and it's not working, I have run into so many people that just throw in the towel on the Christian faith. They'll say things to me like, I tried Jesus once and he didn't work for me. Well, I always ask them, did you take the recommended dose? You know, what do you mean he didn't work for you? Did you follow the instructions? Can you send your Jesus back? Maybe you got a defective model. What do you mean he didn't work for you? Well, this mentality that if I do this, then God's obligated to do that for me is what sets people up. And it makes them doubt the love of God because they buy into a doctrine that the Scripture simply doesn't teach. You see, here's the bottom line. God defines love a lot differently than we do. Yeah, you know, let's face it. You can fill auditoriums with a message that essentially says, God is a God who will bail you out. God is a God who will bless you. And then he'll butt out. You know, you can tell him to leave once you've got everything in place there. That God's just here to be the one that sort of, you know, greases the skids and oils the machine. And you know, you can tell him what you want done, and then you can get on with your life. Well, unfortunately, and fortunately in a lot of ways, God doesn't operate like that. You see, the Bible says that God is our perfect heavenly Father. And I want to tell you something about a perfect Father. A perfect Father doesn't spoil his kids. God is not interested in being your cosmic buddy. You know, you remember growing up, inevitably there was one family in the neighborhood, you know, especially when I grew up, it was kind of the groovy, you know, late 60s and 70s and all that stuff. There was one family in the neighborhood whose kids called their parents by their first names. You know, and I always just thought that was weird. You know, there was sort of this level of disrespect. And the parents kind of had it coming to them because they thought, oh, you know, at the end of the day, as long as my kids think I'm really hip and groovy and with it and they're BFF, you know, then that's what being a parent's all about. And I saw such frustration in these kids because they didn't want their kid to be their buddy. They didn't want their parents to be their buddy. They didn't want their parents to be their pal. They wanted their parents to be their parents. And God says, I'm not here to be your BFF. I'm not here to be the one that greases his kid. I'm here to be your loving heavenly Father. And here's what comes with it. Get ready to duck. Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 5 says this, and have you forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as sons? My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you're rebuked by him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens and scourges every son whom he receives. Guess what? Here's a news flash. If you belong to God, he loves you just the way you are today, but far too much to let you stay that way. And if you don't get with the program, right, he has got some very interesting ways of motivating us, of lighting a little fire under our feet to get serious about a walk with him. And that's tough sometimes. The fact of the matter is our big problem isn't that God doesn't love us enough. We'd really like it, I think, sometimes if he'd just love us a little less. J- just to ignore us, just to overlook some area in our life that's coming between us and him. But guess what? He won't. And he will make us uncomfortable if it's the only way to get through to our hearts. The people of Israel didn't like that any more than you and I like that. You know, we like a God who is just an errand boy to satisfy our wandering desires. But God won't play that game. And I think if we had testimony time right now, and I were to say, any of you who have gone through a time where God even let you suffer a bit to get your attention, and having gone through it, now you're grateful about it, come on up here and share. We'd have probably a line out the door. Because that's how God works. The people of Israel didn't like it. And quite frankly, let's be honest here this morning, we don't like it. But it's what you're in for when you get into a personal relationship with the true and living God. Not one you make up inside your head. Not one that, I guess to paraphrase what Mark Twain said, that in the beginning, God made man in his own image and likeness, and ever since we've been returning the favor. We're talking about the true and living God who knows you inside and out and loves you anyway, who has greater plans for you than you could ever imagine. God had greater plans for Israel than they could imagine, and they didn't like it. They thought they were filling their end of the bargain, and so they said, in what way have you loved us? What a great question in a lot of ways. Because God answers their question. And he answers it in a pretty profound way. Look at verse 2 again. I have loved you, says the Lord. Yet you say, in what way have you loved us? Was not Esau Jacob's brother, says the Lord. Yet Jacob I have loved. Now let's just stop there. We're going to move on here. I know some of you are skipping ahead, but let's just stop there for a second. What he's saying is this. He's calling them back to a piece of Jewish history. You know, some people will call our Bible question and answer program A Reason for Hope and ask some pretty basic questions, but pretty important questions to understand. What's the difference between a Jew and a Gentile? You know what the difference is between someone who's Hebrew in their background and someone who's a Gentile? A person who is Hebrew traces their lineage back to Abraham, the fellow that God chose and made promises to, that from him would come a person who would bless the entire world, Messiah himself. That promise was passed on to his son Isaac. And Isaac passed that blessing on to his offspring. Now, the passing on of that blessing is a pretty interesting thing. Because we're told a little bit about how this went down, and a really interesting insight into this whole idea of God choosing to love Jacob here. In Genesis chapter 25 and verse 19, we read this. This is the genealogy of Isaac, Abraham's son. Abraham begot Isaac. Isaac was 40 years old when he took Rebekah as wife, the daughter of Bethuel the Syrian of Paddan Aram, the sister of Laban the Syrian. Now, Isaac pleaded with the Lord for his wife because she was barren. And the Lord granted his plea, and Rebekah, his wife, conceived. Great! She's able to have kids. You know, what could be better than that? Well, interesting development. Verse 22, but the children struggled together within her. And she said, if all is well, why am I like this? Now, you ladies out there who have gone through the process of childbirth know that the first time you feel that little baby moving inside of you. Oh, isn't that an exciting moment? Isn't that a beautiful thing? You're just like, whoa, this is a miracle, man. Dude, there's a baby in there. Yeah, you know, it's great until you're probably about, I'd say month 7, month 8, where you're walking around going, I feel like I'm being punched out of my ribs from the inside. Now, try to relate to poor Rebecca here. She's got twins, and these twins don't like each other very much. They're fighting in the womb. They're struggling even from the get-go. So she went to inquire of the Lord. Now, she must have been beat pretty silly to finally get to the point where, man, I got to get some spiritual insight here. And the Lord said to her, two nations are in your womb. Two peoples shall be separated from your body. One people shall be stronger than the other, and the older shall serve the younger. Now, let that sink in for just a minute. We go, oh, yeah, that's interesting. Neat thing. Two nations and, you know, one of the oldest. Well, this is mind-blowing stuff. Because what the Bible is saying here is before these two kids came on the scene, God had a plan for both of their lives. God had a plan not only for their lives, but also for the lives of their offspring. And the interesting thing is this. Before Jacob and Esau had done anything good or anything bad, before they were even born, God had a plan. And this is the first truth we got to have under our belt if we're going to understand the love of God and what it means to respond to that love as a living sacrifice. God has a plan, not just for a guy like Jacob. What God is saying to Israel is this. How have I loved you? I loved you from the get-go. I loved you even back when I dealt with your creation as a nation, because the 12 tribes of Israel would all trace themselves back to that one man, Jacob, who would be born from Rebekah. He goes, I loved you even then. I had a plan for you even then. And this is such an important thing for us to grasp. How has God loved you and me? He's loved us eternally. He loved you before you were a twinkle in your mama's eye. Now, that's a mind-blowing thought. But the scripture emphasizes this point. I love what King David said about this in Psalm 139 and verse 15. He said this, my frame was not hidden from you when I was made in secret and skillfully wrought in the lowest parts of the earth. Your eyes saw my substance being yet unformed. And in your book they were all written, the days fashioned for me, when as yet there were none of them. Now, I don't know how many of you have ever been exposed to the tract the Campus Crusade for Christ puts out called the Four Spiritual Laws. But the first spiritual law you will find in the Four Spiritual Laws is this. God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. Before you were even born, God saw your life. Every day was written in his book when there was not yet one of them. So to answer Israel's question, how have you loved us? God says, man, I've loved you eternally. Even before I said, let there be light, I knew all about you and I loved you even back then. Before you even came into existence. Now that's a pretty powerful statement. But it gets really heavy in the next statement. Was not Esau Jacob's brother? Now these two twins, one was named Jacob and the other was Esau. Yet Jacob I've loved, but Esau I have hated and laid waste to his mountains and his heritage for the jackals of the wilderness. Even though Edom has said, which is another name for Esau, we have been impoverished, but we will return and build the desolate places. Thus says the Lord of hosts, they may build, but I will throw down. They shall be called the territory of wickedness, and the people against whom the Lord will have indignation forever. Now, here's where it really gets intense. People go, God hated Esau? I thought God loved everybody. What do you mean God hated Esau? Well, we have to understand how a Hebrew person would process this. This is a Hebrew idiom, a figure of speech. That doesn't say that God looked at Esau and said, man, that kid bugs me. Just irritates me. He is like fingernails on a chalkboard to me, and I'm going to make life miserable for him. Now, that's not what's being talked about here. This isn't a question of passion or a put-down. Rather, it's a question of preference. Because when the Bible speaks in that idiom about loving and hating, it speaks about favoring and choosing. Now, Jesus used this same idiom in Luke chapter 14 and verse 26 when he said this, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life also, he cannot be his disciple. Well, Jesus wasn't saying, I want you to look at your family like fingernails running down a chalkboard. You know, I want you to disrespect your parents. No, Jesus never meant that. He affirmed that we were to honor our parents. He affirmed that we were to love one another. He affirmed the sanctity of marriage and the importance of these relationships. But what he was saying was this, as far as a preference in your life, as far as what comes first, you got to choose the Lord first and then these things second. The Lord has to be your number one priority. It's like the difference between love and hate. Well, it's the same thing here. You see, Esau, in a sense, was blessed and favored by God. Did you know that? He was blessed. You know, in the book of Genesis, chapter 33, you know, you may know the story about how Esau was born first, and then Jacob was born second, and he came out of the womb grabbing his brother's heel, and that's how he got his name. Jacob, heel catcher, which was another name for a cheater, a conniver. And from that time onward, man, the battle was on. You know, Papa Ike, Isaac, favored Esau because he was a strapping guy, he was a man of the woods, he was a great hunter, and you know, he'd be sitting around with the guys in front of the tent and say, "Ah, look, there's my son Esau, man, look at how good he is with a spear, you know, he's going to be a great warrior someday. Oh, look, he got another rabbit, man, that chip off the old block." Jacob, not so much. He goes, "Oh, Jacob, the scripture says he was a mild man, a man of the tents. In other words, he stayed close to mama's apron strings. He was a good cook." You know, and you could see Esau going, "Oh, yeah, there's Esau. He's my main man. Oh, yeah." And Jacob, "Yeah, he's good around mealtime, I guess. Oh, look, Esau got another rabbit." And Isaac favored Esau, and Rebekah took up for her doting little boy, Jacob. And this rivalry got going, and Jacob basically played on the fact that Esau was a guy that you know, sort of led with his emotions, led with his feelings, led with his bodily drives. One day after coming in hunting, he's making this lentil stew. And Esau comes in and goes, "Man, give me some of that lentil stew. I'm starving to death." And Jacob says, "Sure, I'll give it to you, but give me your birthright in exchange." Now, the birthright meant you were number one in the family. It meant that you were the top dog, not only the person who would get the lion's share of the inheritance materially, but the spiritual leader. And Esau basically smelled the stew and thought about his birthright and said, "Well, what good does that birthright do if I starve to death? Give me the stew. Yeah, you got the birthright." And lo and behold, through some really interesting connivings and twistings and turnings and things they probably wouldn't put on Keeping Up with the Kardashians, Jacob got the birthright. The younger would be greater than the older. God's prophecy would be fulfilled. Now, that doesn't mean that God didn't bless Esau. In fact, Esau wanted to kill Jacob after he found out that he really did get the birthright, and they were separated for a time. There's a fascinating encounter. We talked about this on Wednesday night, but there was a fascinating encounter in Genesis chapter 33 when Jacob heard that Esau was coming to see him after years and years, and that he had 400 men with him, and he thought, "Oh, this is it. He's going to kill me when he sees me. He's wanted to kill me every day of his life." So Jacob sent one wave after another of livestock as an offering to his brother to hopefully appease him. And then Esau gets there and he goes, "Man, why'd you send all that livestock?" And Jacob says, "Well, you know, I just wanted, you know, to pay you proper respect." And Esau said, "Man, I've got more than enough livestock. God's been good to me. I've got sons and daughters." And they reconciled there. Now, God clearly blessed Esau, but here's the problem. Esau was more interested in the blessings than the one who was the source of the blessings. He liked the goodies, but he didn't necessarily like the God who was the author of the goodies. In fact, in the book of Hebrews, chapter 12, if you want to find why God has such a dim view of Esau and his descendants, we get the insight right here. In Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 14, we read this: "Pursue peace with all people and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. Looking carefully, lest anyone fall short of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up cause trouble, and by this many become defiled, lest there be any fornicator or profane person like Esau, who for one morsel of food sold his birthright. For you know that afterwards, when he wanted to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place for repentance, though he sought it diligently with tears." Esau was the first guy who was sorry for what happened, but sorry that there were consequences for his own actions. You know, you hear the modern Hollywood apology these days. "Well, I'm sorry if anyone was offended by my actions. What? That's a non-apology, isn't it? So there was like saying, well, because you guys are such sore heads out there, I'll make an apology. But, you know, really, if you were advanced and hip and with it, this wouldn't be a problem anyway. But I'm such a great guy, I'll even apologize to anybody who was offended by anything that I've done. Well, in the same way, Esau was sorry that he lost the goodies, the birthright, the prominent place within the family, but he wasn't sorry about the root that caused him to be in that situation. He wasn't sorry enough to turn from the heart to a relationship with God. And you know what? The old acorns didn't fall far from the tree. Esau's descendants did become a nation, the nation of Edom. And when we see the history of Edom and Israel, Edom was always one of Israel's great enemies, even though they were cousins. Maybe that's how you feel about your in-laws or your outlaws, as the case may be. But it's the same kind of thing. And now we see Israel and Edom in a similar set of circumstances. The descendants of Jacob and the descendants of Esau, both were conquered by Babylon. Both were sent into exile in Babylon. Both spent 70 years there, and now both of them want to come back. You know what God is saying? God is saying to the people of Israel, I'm going to bless your return because Jacob was faithful to me and I've loved him, but I'm not going to bless the return of Esau and the Edomites. They're done. They're never going to have their nation back because I'm not going to do that miracle for them. So, again, Edom, the descendants of Esau, are lost to the dust of history. And how interesting that Israel, even in our day, is now back in the land. Talk about a picture of God's consistent, unalterable love and plan for them. Well, look at verse 5. There's a reason why God was going to favor Jacob and not favor Esau. And the reason he was calling it to Israel's attention was this: your eyes shall see, and you shall say, the Lord is magnified beyond the border of Israel. Now, here's where we get into the really heavy-duty territory here, so put on your thinking caps. How has God loved us is the question here. How have you loved us, God? Here's the answer. Enough to give proof positive of his presence among his people who receive them and among those who reject him. That's how much God has loved us. And here's the deal. You've got the descendants of Jacob and the descendants of Esau. And in both of their destinies, God is going to be glorified. God's reality is going to be revealed. When it comes to the people of Israel, God's kindness and his mercy were going to be revealed in his unconditional love for Jacob. As far as the Edomites, the descendants of Esau, were concerned, God's reality was going to be revealed as he gave them what they had justly earned from their behavior down through time. And this, I think, really gives us some insight into one of the most difficult theological questions that people wrestle with. Our lives have a destiny. Each and every one of our lives, each and every person breathing on planet Earth here today, has a destiny given to them by God. Your destiny will either be to be an illustration of God's mercy or of God's justice. One of the two. And the choice about which category we fall into is up to us. You know, I think that's the best way to look at all of this. The choice is ours, and really the way this whole thing is set up has come from the Lord. You know, there's a fascinating passage in the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 30 and verse 19. Listen to what God says here. He said, I call heaven and earth as witnesses today against you, that I've set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. Therefore, choose life that both you and your descendants may live, and that you may love the Lord your God, that you may obey his voice, and that you may cling to him, for he is your life and the length of your days. Now notice, here we see the predestination of all human beings before God. Does God predestine us as human beings? Absolutely, he does. And here's how it works. In the life of every human being, God will lead you, me, everybody on this earth, everyone who has lived, everybody who ever will live, to a fork in the road. God will bring them to a place where they either have to say yes or no through their own free will, a relationship with him. Now, we tend to get it wrong by pushing this equation to one side or the other. Some people will err on the side of human free will and free choice, and it makes God sitting up there going, oh man, I never thought that person had come to know me. Hey, Gabriel, look at that. They got saved. No, God knew from the beginning the choices we would make. But that doesn't make our choice any less free. On the other side of the coin, some people will push it so far to that other side and say, well, it's all up to God, and we're robots, and we're, I love you, Lord. And that's not real love. God gives us a choice all over the Scripture. It says that we are given that choice. If God's grace is irresistible, as it is taught in some circles, then why does God say to his people, why do you resist the Holy Spirit? If it's irresistible, why does God call him out for resisting? Here we see, I think, a passage that puts all this together in a beautiful way. God sets up that date with destiny in all of our lives. He is the ultimate fork in the road. Sooner or later, each and every one of us are going to have to say yes or no to a saving relationship with him. We cannot avoid it. That is our destiny. Now, if we choose to respond to God's offer of life, we'll live in his love. If we choose to reject God's offer of life, we will live in anticipation of that day when you will get exactly what's coming to you, just like Esau's descendants. And it's all about God's choice, and it's all about our choices. And if we err by emphasizing one of these things over the other, it's still an error. Now, here's the bottom line. God has chosen to give you your moment to choose. And for some of you within the sound of my voice, this is your moment. God, before the foundation of the world, knew you'd be here today. And he knew you would hear this message. And he knew you would hear about his love. And he knew you would hear that you have to choose life that you may live. My question to you this morning is, what are you going to choose? Are you going to choose to make this moment, your moment of destiny, where you say yes to a saving relationship with God, where Jesus Christ comes into your heart and forgives your sins and makes you a part of God's forever family? Or are you going to choose to make this day another day where someday you will stand before the Lord and you'll be saying, but I don't want to go to hell. I don't want to spend eternity apart from you. It's not fair. I didn't have a choice. Well, God says, well, let's go to the tape. You had a choice. And this is not only what you did, this is what was going on in your heart when you did it. When's that guy going to shut up so I can go get something to eat? God will show the whole thing. And so, you're at a fork in the road. You know, for those of you who have made that choice, let me encourage you. God loves you so much. And he wants you to know that he loves you with an everlasting love. And we are going to encounter bumps in the road, and we are going to encounter unexpected curves. But that doesn't mean God's gone anywhere. Jesus went through exactly the same thing for you and me and felt it well worthwhile. On the other side of the coin, there are those of you who don't know the Lord. Maybe you've gone to church, maybe you've done religion, but you never said yes to that saving relationship with him. Can I beseech you, as Paul said, beg you, by the mercies of God, that you say yes to God today, that you don't pass on this choice. You know, some people say, well, I'll get right later. You don't know if you've got it later. Today is the day of salvation. Today, if you hear his voice, don't harden your heart. You got to make that choice. You got to make that call. Let's pray and allow the Lord to speak to our hearts right now in this holy moment. Lord, we have come to that fork in the road. And God, I guess the greatest mystery in all of this, when I look at this passage, is not the question, you know, why did you hate Esau? The biggest question in my mind is, why did you love Jacob in the first place? Man, the more we look at his life, the more we discover he wasn't exactly a poster child of piety. In fact, he was a scoundrel in a lot of ways. Yet you loved him with an unconditional love and refused to quit working on him until you made him a man of God when it was all said and done. Lord, that same unconditional love is available to each and every one of us here today. And Lord, my prayer is for those who've received that love but maybe feel like they're on shaky ground. May they realize and let you write upon their hearts that you have loved them with an everlasting love. You loved them before they took their first breath. You will love them until they are loved home to heaven itself. I pray for those that are struggling that they would find that security there. But God, I pray as well for those who might be within the sound of my voice who've never said yes to a saving relationship with you, who can't point to a specific time in their life where they said, you know what? I want you, Jesus, to be my Savior. I realize I've sinned. I realize that I've fallen short of everything you've created me to be. I've been a very wicked individual, truth be told. But I believe what your word says, Lord, that your son died in my place to pay the price for my sins, that you made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. I believe that. I believe Jesus died for me and that he rose from the dead so that I could have life. So, Lord, right now, in this moment, I make that decision. I invite you to come into my heart. Please forgive my sins. Make me the person you want me to be. This day, I make that choice to receive your love in my life, just as I am. Thank you for saving me. In Jesus' name, amen.